In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, there are three verses at the end of this text that we're going to consider somewhat carefully, a little bit in an overview fashion. But I want to set these things up for you by getting you to think with me for a moment about life and how we learn in life. There are some things that we seem to come into our existence as semi-mature adults knowing. For instance, there are things that are wrong in any and practically every culture. Regardless of their knowledge of the inspiration of the Word of God or the biblical text, it's wrong in virtually every society throughout history to take someone else's life, to take someone else's property, to take someone else's mate, so on and so forth. There are some things that are seemingly intrinsically known by us as human beings to be wrong. There are other things that we learn in life that we learn simply by living. Experiential things. The experiences of life teach us, for instance, that life is not going to always be fair. We learn that as we go. My children, when they were young, would complain, "Dad, it's not fair." And I would always say, to the degree that even they began to quote it before I could finish the sentence later on, "God never promised that this life was fair." The rest of that story is the next one will be more than fair for those who appropriate God's grace. But even for those who fail in this life to meet God's approval, their eternal destiny will be fair. This life is not fair. Never was promised to be so. And if we're really sharp, we learn also from life's experiences that life really can't be made fair regardless of the effort that we put into that. We can legislate, we can do all that we can within our power, and life is still not going to be fair. We also learn that life has its ups and downs. No life that seems idyllic is really so, or at least does not remain so for long. And most of the lives that we would look at and see them as being tragic are often that way because of poor choices, either by the person suffering the consequence of their own choices or by them suffering the consequences of other people's poor and sinful choices. But we also come to understand that life is short. James 4, verse 14 and following talks about it being as a vapor. Advances in medicine have lengthened it somewhat, but the reality is that all who live die. Unless the Lord returns, everyone who draws breath will breathe their last at some point. And the length of life, the older we get, seems to go all the more rapidly into that evaporated vapor. Now, I'm not saying these things to in any way depress us, but man is born of dust, and we're inevitably going to return to that dust because God made us that way. And because God told us that it would be this way. You go back and read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we see that we come from dust. And in the third chapter in verse 19, and talking to Adam and to Eve about their sin, said they were going to return to dust. While all of these things either are or become somewhat readily apparent to us experientially in life, I want you to understand that the truly important things that we learn in life, the truly important perspectives on life, and this is the tie-in to this morning's lesson and why we're talking about these things this evening, those experiences have to be learned. And they're not learned through just living life. They're not intrinsically within us. We have to learn the most important lessons of life from the inspiration of God. They have to be learned from the revelation of the giver of life himself. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And while the revelation of God is not the only thing that is included within that all things, it certainly is a prominent feature of the things that God has given us that enable us to have the right perspectives and the right understanding of life itself. So what we're going to look at from the last three verses of this chapter have to do with some of those perspectives on life that we need to understand. Now, you know me. We've had nearly 3 years together. You know context is king, right? It's critical. So we're going to begin by reading the first 15 verses of this chapter, and then we'll look at the last three. Now, we're not going to really do much with the first 15 verses, other than allow them to set the stage for us and to enhance our understanding of exactly what is under consideration in those last three. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, if you have it open with me, read along. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. That's where he begins. We have this ministry, we don't lose heart. He's going to come back to that same point in our last three verses. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, I read those verses, as I said, to give us a clearer understanding. Verses 16, 17, and 18 are much more familiar than the rest of this chapter. Excuse me. But we need to understand that these last three verses are a part of the same context as those first 15 verses. Now, what's he talking about in the first 15 verses? Well, it's obvious, and it should become obvious to us as we read these things, that the we and the us that the Apostle Paul is addressing to the Corinthians in this second letter is not Christians. It's apostles. It's inspired men who spoke and wrote for God. Those who by the power of the Holy Spirit are God's prophets. And so he talks about us and we, meaning those things. They are the earthen vessels that he's talking about back in verse 7. To them, this light of God it has been manifested and is shining forth from them. This light of truth and revelation is coming from them. Now, with those things in mind, and with that subject matter clearly in our heads, that he's talking about apostles and prophets who speak for God by inspiration, look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's still talking about these same men who he described in earlier verses, back in verse 8, as afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in their bodies the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested through their lives. So he hasn't changed the subject being addressed here, nor the people of whom he's speaking. We and us is still describing the same people in verse 16 that it was in the first 15 verses. So verse 16 is not talking directly about you and I as Christians. He's talking specifically and primarily about his fellow apostles and fellow inspired teachers and writers of God's Word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, we're perplexed but not, despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And because of those things, he says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. What's the therefore? Because they are commissioned by God with this light that God has given them of the revelation of Christ, and their responsibility to shine forth that light to the benefit of all mankind, they can't be crushed. They can't allow themselves to be crushed or destroyed. They're earthen vessels. They're temporary. They're not going to last like the gospel itself will. They understand that they are not the power of God to salvation, but the gospel that they preach and proclaim is. So they're the earthen vessels, but what they contain is eternal. They're temporary, fragile, but what they contain is powerful and eternal. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart because we understand our mission. We understand our purpose. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What I'm wanting you to understand first and foremost tonight is that these verses are not about you and me, at least not directly and not primarily. He's talking about inspired writers. He's talking about apostles of Jesus Christ who spoke by inspiration or wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and their purpose in life. Why it is that they are persecuted but not destroyed. From that, however, and I don't know if anybody's ever pointed that out to you or not, but that's the context of these verses. And we often lift verses 16 and 17 and make it sound like he's talking all about us, and he's not. But from these things, we can understand, and I don't think it's improper to use those verses with regard to ourselves, if we understand how they are first primarily written about those apostles and inspired men. The primary applications of this text are toward that group of individuals, but the secondary applications may also be made to all Christians who share the goals and the aspiration of these men toward life, and more importantly, toward eternal life. Yes, they had a specific mission that you and I do not share in exactly the same ways. They were commissioned to take the gospel throughout the world, to all creation. They were given the power to accomplish that task by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are not commissioned in exactly that same way. We're to shine where we are. And as we have opportunity to do good in other places, that's great, fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But we're not commissioned in the same way. The Great Commission was given to those men, not to us. But I do want to make it clear that while verses 16 and 17 and 18, Paul is talking primarily about these apostles and inspired men, and who they are, why they are, what they are, and how they came that way, there are lessons that we can learn from these things. I want to point out to you three quick things that I think we should learn from what Paul has said about himself, other apostles, and other inspired men. He says, first of all, in verse 16, that there is an inseparable link between losing heart and spiritual decay. Notice again verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, I'm not saying people can't lose heart when their outer man decays. When we age and infirmity or disease, whether we're young or old, takes over, it can cause us to lose heart. But the real culprit is not the physical disease itself. Because he's making a link between losing heart and spiritual decay, not physical decay. The decay of our outer man is inevitable. But not everyone who dies first loses heart spiritually first. So those two are not inseparably linked. But I can tell you that when we spiritually decay, not the outer facade, but the inner part, the soul, the spiritual part of who we are, when that decays, we will lose heart. That's what verse 16 is teaching me. Now, he has a point to be made about he and the apostles and why they're not losing heart. That's true. That's well and good. But for us, we need to understand that losing heart comes from spiritual decay, not from physical disease. Losing heart is not produced by physical tragedy in our life. It's caused by spiritual decay. Now, physical disease or physical tragedy can be triggers, but if and when our souls and spirits are strong, these physical challenges of disease or tragedy will not cause us to lose heart. Think about it. How many people have you seen that when facing tremendous physical challenges of disease or tragedy or hardship in their life, their faith grew stronger? You see, the physical things aren't really the problem. It's how we view and react to them that becomes the problem. Losing heart does not come from the decay of outer man. Losing heart comes from the decay of the inner or the spiritual man. Our minds are supposed to grow and mature and become wiser as our bodies become older and weaker. You ever thought about that? They're kind of inversely proportionate, are they not? When we're young and strong, we're not as wise and mature mentally, spiritually as we ought to be. But as our bodies weaken, shrink, our minds, our spirits, our souls are supposed to become larger and stronger, are they not? When we understand that inverse proportion to these things and that losing heart does not come from physical sources but from spiritual decay, then we can look at life better. The conclusions of that particular verse are somewhat inescapable. If you're losing heart, then you're not being renewed day by day, the way verse 16 talks about. You can deal with a lot in life, physically. when your soul or your spirit is strong, and not lose heart. If you are being spiritually renewed day by day, the other side of that is also true. You won't lose heart. We have to understand that link. So the only question then really becomes, how is one renewed day by day? Well, the spirit is a little bit analogous to the body. How does your physical body be renewed? How is it renewed day by day? Well, you eat right. You exercise. You stay free from disease and you rest. Think about the spirit being renewed day by day. Do you feed it right? On the milk and the meat of God's Word. Do you exercise it properly? By putting these things into practice in your life. And by practice, therefore, have your senses trained to discern good and evil the way Hebrews 4 and 5 and verse 14 talks about. Do you give yourself the freedom of the disease of sin and allow your spirit and soul to grow and mature because it is free from that disease of sin? Do you provide it rest from the worries and the anxieties that are tied to the physical aspects of our lives? If we're doing those four things, eating right, exercising, giving ourselves rest and freedom from disease, then our spirits can be renewed day by day, and we won't lose heart. Secondly, look at the verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So point number two that we need to get from verse 17, I think, and again, this is not exactly the same thing that Paul is saying about he and his fellow inspired writers and preachers of the New Testament. But what we need to get from that is no matter how serious our physical trauma or hardship becomes, it's still momentary light affliction. Oh, you just don't know how sick I've been. You don't know all the tragedy that's happened in my life. No, listen to Paul here. Listen to the inspired writer. Whatever physical things we go through in life are still momentary light afflictions. How do you know that? Well, what has he been describing? Go back to the earlier verses. Crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Always caring about the dying of Jesus. It's like they're carrying the body of Christ daily with them, showing the crucified body of the Savior. Notice verse 12. Death works in us. Paul would further describe these same things in chapter 11. By listing all of the times that he was beaten, that he was stoned, that he was left for dead, that he was shipwrecked, all the times that he was imprisoned, all of those things. In the 11th chapter, beginning in about verse 23, I think it is, for those of you who are taking notes. Let me look real quick here. Yes, 24. Five times I received... from the Jews, 39 lashes. And then he goes on and talks about how many times he was beaten with rods. Okay, if he's able to look at that life of physical hardship and say it's momentary, it's light affliction, how so? Because to what is he comparing it? The eternal glories of heaven. If we live 80 hard, miserable years filled with tragedy and disease on every hand, that's momentary light affliction compared to the value of that which is received. Look at the rest of the verse. Momentary light affliction is producing for us. He's talking specifically about those who are inspired, but these things apply to us in a similar way. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says, How can I say that these persecutions and everything that he went through are momentary or light? I can say it because he said it. He said it because that's how he viewed them. That these are nothing compared to what I'm going to receive for eternity. Now, what's that really emphasizing? Focus and perspective. When do we lose heart? When we start focusing and our perspective shifts to all the physical things in life rather than the spiritual benefits that are promised for those who are faithful. Then, when we start watching the waves and the waters of the storms of life, we're like Peter going to sink. But he was able to say that even all those beatings and imprisonments and everything else were momentary light afflictions because he understood to the degree that the human mind can, and he understood more than most because he had been allowed to see things about which he couldn't even talk when he was called up to the third heaven. He understood what was the reward. Therefore, his perspective, his focus in life was not on these physical things, but on the things that really matter, the spiritual. Stop for just a moment and think. Where's your focus? Where's your perspective? If you're losing heart spiritually, I can tell you where your focus is. But if you're able to view even the most difficult physical things in life that people can go through as momentary and light, I can also tell you where your focus is. That's what I think we need to be taking from verse 17. Look finally at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So number three, to really understand and live life properly, you have to look at the things that aren't seen. The word look here is translated from the Greek term scopio. It doesn't mean just to look at something. Scopio instead means to look and observe, to contemplate, to fix one's eyes upon, to direct one's attention toward. He's talking about focus. And not just glancing at something, not even staring at it momentarily, but to focus your attention entirely on something. When we look, scopio, at the things which are eternal, the things which can't be seen with the eye, and he's using a little bit of a play on words there, obviously talking about looking or fixing the eyes to something that cannot be seen. But he's comparing the physical eye to the spiritual rewards of heaven here in this comparison and in this illustration that he's using. If we spend all of our time, or even of the majority of it, looking at and looking to the ways of our physical bodies and our physical existence, how will we truly see what Paul is urging us to see, which are the spiritual, the eternal things, the things that matter? The sad reality is that we won't. If we don't, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in the third chapter in verse 1, set our attention to heaven. Look not on the things of the earth, but those that are in the heavens. We have to focus our attention, focus our eyes upon those things that are eternal. Jesus clearly taught that being physically oriented in our thoughts and in our actions was pointless and wrong. That's what Matthew 6 verses 19 and following is all about to the end of the chapter. If our eye is bad, we're focused on the wrong things. But if our eye is clear, we're valuing the right things. Those things that don't rust, that thieves cannot break in and steal. Those things which are eternal. Those become our treasures which are laid up in heaven. But when we are truly spiritually oriented in our thoughts and actions, we view the physical things, whether it be disease, tragedy, hardship, all of the physical things of life, we simply view them differently. And therefore we act and react to them differently. These physical things will take care of themselves in one way or another. When I was still doing chemo, that's nearly 15 years ago now, and it was very much unclear, because I had stage 4 cancer, it was very much unclear whether or not I at 39 would survive that disease. I said, you know what? I'm either going to get better or I'm going to get a lot better. And people gradually came to understand what I meant by that. It would have been easy to focus on all of the physical things that I was going through and all the hardship that it was creating on my family, and what more physical hardships would be created on my family if I didn't survive. But I had to trust God about all of that and focus on those spiritual things. I got to tell you, it's easy to be spiritual when you're facing your own physical mortality in the mirror every morning. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The hard part is remembering those lessons now that the physical body has gotten better. To really understand and live properly, you have to look beyond this life at the things which are not seen. Three quick points for you to take home with you. One, we're all going to die sooner or later one way or another. We don't have any choice in that matter. Number two, we do have a choice in life concerning our attitudes, our perspectives, and our reactions both to physical life and to physical death. We get to pick that. In Revelation 14 and 13, it talks about the death of the righteous being a blessed event. Do we look at it that way for ourselves? Is it something that we look forward to as a portal to be able to be where we long to be, which is not here on the earth with our family and loved ones and friends, but in heaven with God? Why don't we look forward to entering that portal? I'm not talking about euthanasia. I'm not suggesting suicide or anything of the like. But I am suggesting that we look beyond the physical realities and limitations of life to eternal life. Thirdly, these verses teach us that if we lose heart, we're not being renewed spiritually as we should. That no matter how our physical situation is or evolves, it's still momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory, and that we need to look correctly at life to focus on the things which we can't see with our physical eyes, but with our eye of faith. That's your lesson for tonight. I hope it's helpful. If it's helpful in a way that brings you to Christ, to a better understanding of who He is and desire to be His, we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins upon your confession of faith in Him. If it brings you to a point that you need to do better, we'll pray with you and pray for you if you'll become, while we stand and while we sing.